Thank you. You can be seated. All right. I've really done it now. I can't find my Bible. Where did I? Oh, thank you. Yeah. I sat it down there because I had too much stuff on my music stand a little bit ago. Okay. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. We are pressing on and moving forward through 1 Corinthians. And as I've said before, I'll say again, this is my favorite way to preach. Verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, through portions of the Bible. But on the flip side of that, there's a tough part. And that is, when you preach verse by verse, you know you're going to have to take what comes next. And in places like 1 Corinthians, there are passages that, ooh, I can see them on the horizon. It's like, okay, prophecy, speaking in tongues, I'm going to have to go there. I'm going to have to dig in and see what the Lord is saying for real and understand it and apply it and share it with our church. And so as we get into this today, I think you'll find that is still true in this passage, the second half of chapter 14. And so let's just submit ourselves to God's Word together and to His Holy Spirit to guide us as we work through this today. Here's what Paul says, beginning in verse 26. He says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And now here's one of those parts where you know it's coming as a preacher, and you're going to have to go there. So let's go there together today. "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." I'm just reading what Paul says, okay? "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." And that's my title today, "All Things Decent and in Order." And so we're closing out here at the end of chapter 14 this section on orderliness in Christian worship. And this section began back in chapter 11. Why has Paul spent so much time on this particular subject? It's because God is a God of order. The God that we as Christians worship is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. The disorder, the upheaval, the chaos, the confusion that we see around us in the world, those things are consequences of sin. You see, they reflect the rebellion of the created ones, not the character of the creating one, okay? All the junk that we see going on in the world and sometimes see go on in the church, that's all not God's fault, okay? That's man's fault. When disorder afflicts a church, as it sometimes does, it's not God's fault. It's due to negligence and sin on the part of Christians. God doesn't author it. He's not a God of confusion, but of peace, as Paul says there in verse 33. But while God doesn't author it, He does allow it. He does allow it at times, and He allows it for His greater purposes of purifying His people and of punishing the unrepentant. So Christians need to take encouragement and warning from this. So today I want us to be reminded of two great truths. One, the church is God's church, not ours. Okay? No matter how we might personalize or stamp our identity or our personality on Bridge Church, it's never really our church. It is always the Lord's church. We need to treat it as such. And the second thing that we need to be reminded of, a great truth, is that the more we surrender to His ownership, the more orderly and peaceful will be our worship and our fellowship. So, to the extent, the degree to which we are submitted and surrendered to God's ownership of our life together as Christians, we will see a direct proportion relationship to the orderliness and the peacefulness of our fellowship and our worship. Paul asks in verse 26, "What then, brothers?" What then, brothers? Now, he's saying, okay, all right, now let me tell you what I want you to do with all of this teaching on orderly worship that I've given you so far, from the part about women and head coverings up to this part about prophecy and tongue speaking and this next part about women and silence in the church. Listen, he's saying, when you come together, each one has a hymn. Each one has a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. What does he say next? Because that's the key. Let all things be done for building up. All right? Can we agree that some things done in the church don't build up, that they in fact tear down, that they destroy? Sometimes words spoken out of turn, attitudes taken that don't reflect Jesus, they have the opposite effect of building up. They break down. All of these things that Paul mentions, tongues, words of prophecy, songs, hymns, all of that was acceptable in church. And it would seem that a worship service, under Paul's description of the things that could go on, in those days could be actually quite spontaneous. Listen, rigidity in worship is not necessarily a mark of orderliness in worship, okay? There are some churches, I use that term, that are very rigid and would appear to be just very structured in the flow of their worship, but there is no presence or power of God in that. And in that way, they are disorderly, in fact. And then there are some churches, I often refer back to mine and Spencer's trip, and then Spencer, I'm sure you and Kyle and Katie on your second trip, you got to see it as well. There were churches in Benin, West Africa, that did not have what we would call a high degree of order in their service. But I believe they were seeking the Lord. And what looked like maybe disorder to us was really a very orderly time of God's people coming together and worshiping Him just in ways and in patterns that we're not used to. And so, look, we mustn't get ourselves in the mindset that, oh, just the more structure we add to a church service, the more orderly it is. That's not always the case. All right, tongue speaking was permitted, but according to verse 27, it was to be regulated in three ways. One, no more than three persons were to speak were to speak in tongues in a service. Okay, so there's one restriction on that. No more than three. The second one is tongue speakers were not to speak at the same time. Okay? It would be disconcerting enough to have one person start speaking in an unknown language in a service. But then you add multiple speakers overlapping one another, it's going to get crazy. So the third is that an interpreter was to be present, to explain and to interpret what was said. In chapter 12, speaking in tongues and interpreting are presented as distinct gifts, aren't they? Paul kind of outlines all the different types of gifts, or many of the different types of gifts. Speaking in tongues is a gift. Interpreting tongues is also a gift. They're distinct. And here in chapter 14, verse 13, Paul suggests that the same person may actually be both a tongue speaker and a tongue interpreter. He says, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Okay, but Paul says here in verse 28 that if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. And we can extrapolate from that that he means at home or outside of the gathered worship experience of the church. Okay, again, Paul doesn't forbid tongue speaking. He never does, unless it's under these restrictions. It has benefits for the speaker alone when an interpreter isn't present, but it has benefits for the whole church when an interpreter is present. And that's Paul's aim. I want everyone in the church to be built up. I want everyone, and not just a select one or a few, to be built up. Everyone needs to be built up in the worship service. And then, verse 29, beginning there, he addresses prophecy, this other gift. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh, W-E-I-G-H, weigh what is said. So a prophetic word, and then a time for explaining and clarifying, weighing, evaluating what is said. He says in verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, while one revelation is already being made, then let the first be silent. Again, Paul wants a worship service that's free of the confusion and the clamor of people talking over the top of one another. He wants to do away with that disorderliness, because that apparently was happening a lot at Corinth. He says, for you can all prophesy one by one. That is, not all people or all the prophets, but each in turn. Okay? Take your turns. And why is that? It's so, again, that all may be encouraged. I mean, just the number of times that Paul revisits that so that everybody is built up, so that all may be encouraged. He just keeps, that's his refrain all throughout this. I want everybody to be built up and encouraged. The last line of that sentence, verse 32, I think is key when we come to understand prophecy. It says, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Okay? So everybody's learning. Everybody's being encouraged. All things are being done for building up. These are the goals. Okay? But the vehicle to achieving those goals of everybody being built up, everybody learning, everybody being encouraged within a church fellowship is spiritual humility. That's the vehicle for getting to that place where everybody is being encouraged and built up in our church. In other words, a mark of someone that's truly gifted to speak in tongues or is not recklessness. Okay, that's not a mark of someone who's gifted to speak in tongues. Someone who's reckless in displaying that gift all the time, no matter what. Okay, the mark is not recklessness, but restraint in using the gift in the right way so all can benefit. Likewise, a mark of someone truly gifted by the Holy Spirit to speak a word from the Lord is not an attitude of superiority that seeks to silence all other voices. Well, hey, listen up, I'm a prophet. You just need to sit there and listen. It's not that. That's never a mark of a truly spirit-gifted person when it comes to speaking a word within the church. With the exception of Jesus, God's Word incarnate, the Son of God, Moses is the most prominent prophet in the Bible. He is the paradigm of all of the other to come speaking and writing prophets in the Bible. He is the prophet of prophets, all right? But what is Moses' dominant trait? What was Moses' dominant trait? Anyone remember? A little parenthesis in Numbers. He was humble. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, Moses said this, he wrote this about himself in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, when his own siblings, Miriam, his sister, Aaron, his brother, challenged his prophetic ministry, challenged his prophetic authority. Now, what did Moses do? Did he say, hey, I'm Moses here. I'm the prophet. God and I, we've got this face-to-face thing going on. You guys just need to sit down and shut up. No. He didn't say a word. Did not say a word. He was too humble to defend himself. God himself rebuked Miriam and Aaron. True prophets, you see, are more concerned about their message than they are about their prestige or prominence as prophets. They know that what God gives them to say may be hard to hear, but also that it will ultimately benefit all of God's people if they will listen to it. And so we need to take that as an Old Testament mark of a true prophet and of a New Testament prophet, someone who's gifted by the Holy Spirit to speak a word of truth, a word of encouragement within the context of a gathered church meeting, that person is marked, characterized by humility. Now the next paragraph, okay, this is a thorny one. Okay, are you ready to talk about, now women you can't answer because you got to be silent, okay. Are you guys ready to dig into this? Okay, let me read it again. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. How dare he, Paul? What a chauvinist! No, don't amen that. That's just me being silly. But you don't have to go far, you don't have to look hard to hear that kind of response in our culture to these words. It's everywhere. And it is taken as a blanket statement about all Christianity that Paul and that Christianity as a religion is patriarchal and domineering towards women. You don't have to look hard to find that sentiment out there. Now, on that passage of Scripture, it seems to me most natural to connect Paul's restriction on women speaking to the part that he has just written before that, okay? About prophets' words being weighed and evaluated and explained within the context of the church. Not interpreted, because again, prophets' words are in the language that everybody understands. This is not tongues. But Paul has just spoken about prophets' words being subject to prophets and being weighed and evaluated and explained. He's already said in chapter 11, verse 5, let's not forget this, that women do speak in church. Okay, let's just go back there real quick. Chapter 11, verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies, see there? It does happen. It can happen. But in that case, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, because this is the same as if her head were shaven. Okay? Now, the problem in chapter 11 is not women praying. The problem is not women prophesying even. Okay? It's women dishonoring their femininity by rejecting the created, established order of male headship in the home and in the church, and the symbol of that headship, which in those days was a head covering. Could have been a shawl or a veil of some kind, or long, feminine-looking hair, okay? And so the silence that Paul requires of women in church was a certain kind of silence, okay? And the shame of a woman speaking in church had to do with a certain type or manner of speaking. Now, that type of speaking appears to have been a weighing in on prophetic words, or in other words, they were teaching. They were taking the role of teacher to the entire congregation gathered. That's what Paul is restricting. He is saying they should be silent when it comes to that role, that function. Okay, that's my understanding of it. In 1 Timothy and also in Titus, Paul is clear, we've been over this before, that the teaching office of the whole church is limited to men. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 12, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Okay, so not just a manner of appearance, but a manner of action was to be a mark of a godly woman. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to, and he doesn't say speak here, what does he say? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So that's, in my understanding, that's the kind of quiet that Paul is requiring here in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Same thing. He connects it here to the teaching office, the teaching function. We are Southern Baptists, and as Southern Baptists, we have what's called a confession of faith. It's a statement of our understanding of doctrines and teachings of the Bible. And in that, there is a statement on the family. And in that statement on the family, we also have laid out a pattern of male headship that we understand the Bible talks about male headship in the home and in the church. We have a statement in there on our understanding of the office of pastor, elder, overseer. Those three terms kind of communicate the same office in the church, that office is limited to men. So we know that. You guys have embraced that, apparently, as a church, because that's how we function. We have three elders in our church, myself, Tom, and Jeff. We are males. We oversee the entirety of the teaching office in this church. And so, again, that's the kind of quiet that women are to maintain in church. It's quiet from the pulpit. Okay? From the general pastoral teaching office and function. Now this, I believe, preserves the beauty, the dignity, the worth of women in worship without stripping them entirely of a voice within the church. Okay, this is an hour and 15 minutes out of a week of our church's life. There's 168 hours in a week. And this one time, this one office, this one function of being in oversight of the teaching of the church in our gathered worship setting is really a small portion of what the life of our church in total is. And so we all know well, don't we, that we have gifted women, and praise God for it, in our church, among us. Gifted even with teaching gifts. Think about Joel, the prophet, back in the Old Testament. He is looking forward to the new covenant era. He's looking forward to the times of the New Testament and to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he said, it shall come to pass afterward, and he's speaking for God here, He says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. That's not a vision of women as silent, gagged, muted, suppressed. And nor is that what Paul is advocating later on in the New Testament. Paul continually grounds his rules for men and women at home and in the church in the order of creation. Okay? That's where he gets his impetus for talking about the order of male headship, female submission in the home and in the church, is in that inter-Trinitarian submission that we see among the members of the Godhead. The Son willingly, gladly submitted to the Father. The Holy Spirit willingly, gladly, joyfully submitted to the Father and the Son to do their bidding. That's what we're to reflect and to show forth in our church life. So now I understand something, okay, just in terms of practical realities. I understand that almost every week, it wasn't the case this week because Tom did our kids' lesson this morning, but almost every week we have women teaching in this gathering, okay? I want you to understand something. I want you to understand three things, actually. One is that we are very, very blessed to have such godly women and such gifted women in our church, aren't we? There should be more amens than that, men. Amen. Give me an amen. All right. We are very blessed. Second thing that we need to understand is that their focus, that is our ladies who teach, their focus is in that time of teaching, those kids that are seated right there. Okay? That's who they're talking to. That's who their lessons are for. It's not the adults in the room. I get it. You're here. You're listening. You're in this room. Men, women alike, okay? But they are not focused on teaching the entire church. And third, we need to realize and understand that our female kids class teachers are in full and glad-hearted submission to the men appointed to oversee all of the teaching of this church, and that would be your elders. Now, at Corinth, the context leads me to conclude that certain women, not all women, but some women, perhaps even the wives of the elders, and I'm not, this doesn't have anything to do with our elders' wives here, but in that situation, the passage kind of can lead us to think that it might have been the wives of the teachers, the elders of that church, the men responsible for evaluating and elucidating the fuller meaning of prophetic words. These women were in the habit of inserting themselves into that teaching function in respect to the whole church, and thereby they were dishonoring their husbands, and they were dishonoring the elders of the church, and subverting God's orderly design for human and church flourishing. That's my take on this passage that can be thorny. Okay? And listen, there are I think there is, even in that, there needs to be a range of nuance and grace. There are believers who love the Bible, who love our Lord, who might take that differently than I do. But that's, as your pastor, that's my understanding of it. And so let's close with a look at the last paragraph of this passage, of this chapter. Or was it from you that the Word of God came? And the obvious answer to Paul's rhetorical question is nope, it wasn't from us. The Word of God did not originate with us here at Corinth. The Word of God came to us from somewhere else, from someone else, and of course that was Paul. Or are you the only ones it has reached? And the obvious answer there again is no. There are people all over the world who are hearing this news and hearing the Word of God. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Hey, listen, Peter does it in Peter's letter. Peter was a number one big disciple leader in the church at Jerusalem, and he acknowledges that what Paul has written, his writings, even though they can be hard to understand at times, we need to give them the same credence, the same level of authority that we give to every other part of Scripture. So Paul is simply appealing to the fact that he is an apostle. He's appealing to the authority that Jesus has given him. I'm writing to you a command of the Lord. If anyone doesn't recognize this, he's not recognized. In other words, he's not to be recognized in your church if he doesn't recognize that my words are from the Lord. And so my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy. Again, he comes back to it. With all that he said, with all of these restrictions, with all of these controls, self-controls that he has put on the exercise of the gifts in the context of the church, he still comes back and he says, guys, now desire, earnestly desire all the gifts. Earnestly desire to prophesy, and don't forbid speaking in tongues. But, again, this is where we close, all things are to be done decently and in order. Again, I've said this just recently in messages, and I'm going to say it again. We live in a world that is broken and dysfunctional and confused and confusing. And as Christians, as fellow believers, when we gather, we need to be an outpost of sanity and clarity in this world. That's part and parcel of our function as God's ambassadors in God's embassy, the gathered local church. This needs to be a place where any person could walk in that door and immediately sense they are welcome, they are loved, they are cared for here, and sense that towards themselves because they sense that among us. Right? Towards one another. And this needs to be a place where they can come, sit, listen, and clearly hear the love of God for them in Jesus Christ. That's our function. And when we understand our roles and our unique functions as men, as women, as teachers, as elders, those who might have a word to say to the whole church, a word of prophecy, again, that correlates and does not in any way contradict Scripture, everyone who's got a gift to bring, that gift can be used for the uplifting and the upbuilding of the whole church. And that's how I want us to be. That's how I want us to live. That's how I want us to think. And so, as we close today, let's bow. And I just want us to take a moment and reflect in our minds, in our hearts, and to be prayerful in our minds and in our hearts. Who is someone that God has put in your path, in your way, in your life, who needs to experience the sanity of being part of the body of Christ? You may work with them. You may go to school with them. You may ride the bus with them. In your heart, in your mind, between you and the Lord, I would just invite us to pray. Let's just take a few minutes and pray for that person. Gracious Father, what we witnessed and experienced this morning, the baptism of Emmeline, we want to see more of that. We desire to see more people, children, teenagers, adults. We want to see people hearing the gospel, understanding their need for a Savior, and embracing Jesus Christ as that Savior. And professing that publicly. We want to see that. We desire that, Lord. And we know that the harvest field is at our doorstep. It may even be among us. There may be those even in the hearing of my voice this morning, whether in this room or perhaps online, who are very close to the kingdom. I pray your Holy Spirit would win the day in their hearts, that they would hear the gospel, maybe having heard it before many times, but today that they would hear it, and today would be the day that faith in Jesus is activated by the Holy Spirit, and they would repent, and that they would then, Lord, connect with our church. They would communicate that decision, that desire to know Jesus and to follow Him, and that, Lord, we could see a move of your Spirit among us. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.